Today's scripture reading will be John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, 1 through 11, I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there set were six pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This being the signs of Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, the manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
I would encourage you to open your Bible back to where we had our scripture reading a moment ago. We are going to be studying from this text this afternoon. I want us to take a look at some lessons that we need to learn from the miracle of Jesus turning water into wine. The Gospel of John contains seven miracles that the Lord performed. These miracles were chosen and they were recorded to produce faith in the hearts of those who read the book of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 say, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." The first miracle that John records is that of Jesus turning water into wine. And he says that this is the first miracle that our Lord performed. Of course, this account, this miracle, gives us opportunity to address the subject of wine as it is used in the Bible and in the New Testament. And when we have discussions with those who want to find authority or want to find an allowance to drink intoxicating liquor, oftentimes Jesus turning water into wine will be a passage that they either turn to or that they call to mind to try to use as proof that it's all right to consume alcohol. And we could spend some time looking at this account and exploring that particular argument, and perhaps we'll do so at some other time. I would just bring to mind a couple of things very quickly. Number one, the Greek word that is translated wine is the word oinos, and it is a word that refers to the juice of the grape in several states, either fermented and intoxicating or fresh and unfermented, what we would consider or call grape juice. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word oinos is actually used to refer to the juice of the grape while it is still in the cluster. So that is the grape, the juice before it actually is squeezed from the grape is called wine, or at least the word oinos is used to refer to it. So there is not evidence just in the word wine itself that Jesus made intoxicating liquor on this occasion. But another passage that I like to turn to me settles the account. It doesn't for some, but it settles the question, rather, for me. In the book of Habakkuk, in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and at verse 15, God says through the prophet Habakkuk, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk." Jesus, we know, lived under the law of Moses and didn't commit any sin. Yet if he had made intoxicating liquor on this occasion, he would have made about 120 gallons of it and offered it to a group that had already been drinking for some time. He was definitely making that which would make them drunk, and it would have been in violation of Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. So for me, that settles the question that Jesus did not make intoxicating liquor in this account in John chapter 2. What I want to do with our time this afternoon is I want us to consider several other lessons that we actually need to be taking from this account. This account wasn't given to us so that we could have controversy over the subject of social drinking. It was given to us as the first of seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is built around these miracles. And so there are some important lessons that we need to draw from this. And that's what I want us to do with our time this afternoon. What happened here? Well, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. We're not told with her connection with the couple that were being married, but there is the possibility that she could have been a relative of either the bride or the bridegroom. And we see that Jesus and his disciples were also invited to this wedding. Well, as the wedding is unfolding, it says that they ran out of wine. These wedding feasts would have lasted up to 7 days long. And we need to understand the social customs of their time would have been somewhat different than the customs of our time. The wedding feast would have lasted at least 7 days, and to whereas in our culture today, usually the bride's family is responsible for the expense of the wedding and the reception, in the first century in Israel, it was the groom's family that was responsible for the hospitality and taking care of those who attended the wedding and the wedding feast afterwards. Mary tells Jesus of the situation, that the family has run out of wine. And this was a very serious situation, more so than just we've run out of drinks. It had some very serious social implications. Brother Dan King, in the commentary that he has written on the Gospel of John, has this to say about the predicament that Mary has found this family to be in. He writes as follows: "To fail to provide adequately for the guest would involve social disgrace and might even render the bridegroom's family liable to a lawsuit. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten and would haunt the newly married couple all their lives. The situation prompted urgency, and the voice of Mary surely reflected it as she appealed to Jesus to intervene in this emergency." With this in mind, we look again here at John chapter 2 and at verse 3, "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" She wasn't just commenting on the situation. She, as is obvious from both the text and from the understanding of the social implications, she was asking Jesus to do something about this situation. The Lord responds in verse 4, and he begins by calling her a woman. Now, in our culture today, that's not the nicest thing to say in response. Woman? Especially if you're talking to your mother. I know in some families, if you talk to your mother that way, you'd wake up the next morning and go looking for your teeth. But that wasn't the case here, because we see that Jesus actually referred to her this way a number of times. Even when he was on the cross, he calls out to his mother and addresses her as woman. So it was not disrespectful, as we might read that in our culture today. But he asked the question, "What does your concern have to do with me?" Jesus could tell that she was wanting him to do something about this situation, to do something to save this family from the embarrassment of running out of wine. And then he gives the reason, "My hour has not yet come." The concept of the hour is well developed in the Gospel of John. We read it a number of times. We read Jesus alluding to it a number of times. Everything that Jesus did was built around that hour. The hour of Him revealing Himself and the hour of Him making the great sacrifice on the cross. The hour for Him to reveal Himself, to begin to reveal who He really truly was, had not yet come. So what Jesus is doing in verse 4, He's simply relying to His mother, "Why are you getting me involved in this matter? It's not yet time for me to start showing who I am." And for Him to perform a great miracle would draw attention to Himself. So Jesus, if He can find a way to help with this situation without beginning to reveal to everyone who He is. Jesus doesn't refuse to help. Mary instructs the servants, "Whatever He tells you, you do it." Some believe that Mary not only may have been a relative of one of the individuals being married, but may actually have had some role in the preparation or the serving of the wedding feast. There were 6 water pots that were there. John, in his account, calls attention to that. He says that the water pots would have contained 20 to 30 gallons each. Jesus told the servants to fill these pots with water, which is something that would have normally have been done. That wasn't out of the ordinary. And then He instructs them to draw some of the water out and to take it to the master of the feast. And they do all this. It all happens as normally as it would have happened under any other situation. But the master, when he drinks what has been brought to him, he doesn't drink water. He drinks wine. And not only does he drink wine, he drinks what is, in his opinion, the best wine that has been served during this wedding. He calls the bridegroom and he tells him that he's broken with custom. And it's not that he hasn't provided enough wine, but the way he's broken with custom is that he's actually saved the best wine for last, when under normal situations, you'd serve the best first. And then as the feast went on, then you would begin to serve that which was inferior. But what he tasted was the best wine that had been served during that whole wedding feast. And this, John tells us in verse 11, is the beginning of signs. It is the first miracle that he performed. Going through and looking at it as we have, I want us to, at this time, take a look at some lessons that we need to draw from this miracle. The first one that I would want to look at is the fact that Jesus attended social gatherings and festive events. And it might seem obvious to many of us. As a matter of fact, we might read through this miracle, we might study and present a lesson like this, not even think to make this point, but it does need to be made. Jesus did not adopt a lifestyle of isolation or asceticism, the idea of removing oneself from society. Now, some people of His day did that. There was a group of individuals called the Essenes. Secular history tells us about them. Now, we know the Sadducees, and we know the Pharisees, and we know the Zealots, one of His disciples, Simon the Zealot, but we don't read of the Essenes. Secular history tells us about them, but the reason we don't read them in the Scriptures is because they withdrew themselves. They didn't make themselves a part of society. So there were certainly people of Jesus' day who believed that you needed to remove yourself from society to be more fully devoted to God. And if the Lord would have had that belief, He would have been a part of that group, but He wasn't. That tells us He didn't believe that that was the best way for Himself or His disciples, His followers, to function. The Lord had no aversion to social gatherings or festive celebrations. He did not refuse invitations from His friends. As a matter of fact, He even accepted invitations from Pharisees to dine in their homes, and from publicans or tax collectors. In fact, He was often criticized for this. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, He is criticized for eating at a feast that Matthew throws for Him, in which tax collectors and sinners came in to partake of that feast, and Jesus was there. No, Jesus didn't withdraw himself. Jesus didn't exclude himself from festive activities and social gatherings. In fact, he saw them as opportunities to teach and to influence other people. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 12, Matthew 9, 10 through 12. Here Matthew is having this feast. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in his house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He was there in the midst of tax collectors and sinners to have a positive influence upon their life and to try to lead them into the kingdom of heaven. So he didn't see the need to withdraw himself, remove himself. There's nothing wrong. Here's the point I want to make before we go on. There's nothing wrong with Christians attending and enjoying wholesome activities and gatherings. There are obviously some activities that are of such a nature, Christians have no business being there. Christians have no business going and lending their influence to those kind of gatherings. But to wholesome activities, to wholesome gatherings, there's nothing wrong with going. It is an opportunity for us, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, to let our light shine before others and to use our presence in this world as an influence for good. So we learn that lesson from this account. Secondly, we see that Jesus sanctioned and honored marriage. Although Jesus himself never married, he would not have been in sympathy with those who forbid marriage. In 1 Timothy at chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1, says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." See, there are some who forbid to marry, but Jesus was not one of these people. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit says that such a command, such an attitude, actually is a departure from the faith. It's not a part of the faith of Jesus Christ. His presence at the wedding feast showed his divine approval, both for the celebration and for the event that was being celebrated. Marriage and the marriage feast or the wedding feast. Jesus taught that marriage was of God and that marriage was subject to the law of God. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is asked a question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And to answer this question, Jesus took them back to the beginning. He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus taught that marriage was of God. It's not a social custom. It's not something that is given by the law of the land. It's something that God designed. And it's something that God is very much involved in. When the husband and the wife exchange their vows, God recognizes that commitment to one another on their part and joins them together as one. So Jesus sanctioned the marriage celebration and honored the marriage celebration. But what we need to understand before we walk away from this point and this account saying, "Well, the Lord honors my marriage. I'm married, and so the Lord honors that." No, not the Lord will not honor all marriages. If you go down to verse 9, he says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." There are many, many people today who are in what would be considered a second marriage, or maybe third, or maybe even more than that. And unless their first marriage ended in them putting away their spouse for unfaithfulness, for fornication, they have no right to be married. They have no right to be married the second time. So we shouldn't believe that the Lord sanctions that marriage. Just because it's legal in the eyes of the law of the land does not mean that it's right by God. But those who have a right to be married, the Lord was very much in favor of that. Not only the marriage, not only the wedding, but also the celebration that went along with it. And that's something that we can draw from this account. There's something else in this account. It gives us an opportunity to look at Mary herself and to explore the question of what kind of a role Mary plays even today and how much authority Mary has been given. Catholicism, and I'm not picking on Catholicism, I'm simply stating facts. It can be verified by going to their literature and looking up these quotes. Catholicism teaches that Mary is man's co-mediator and that she can influence Jesus even today. The scriptures teach that Jesus is the mediator between God and man, but Catholicism goes one step further and teaches that Mary is the mediator between man and Jesus. If you want to get to God, apparently, if you want to get to God, you go to Jesus, but if you want to get to Jesus real well, you go to Mary. And you let Mary take care of it. In reading a quote from a Catholic, Alphonse de Liguori, in his book, The Glories of Mary, has this to say of her role. Mary is also the advocate of the whole human race, for she can do what she will with God. I want you to think about that quote for just a moment. Do you know anybody that it can be said that they can do what they will with God? Not even Jesus said that, did he? Not even Jesus went so far as to say that. But here's the statement that Mary can do what she will with God. And then goes on later in the book to say, we often obtain more promptly what we ask by calling on the name of Mary than by invoking that of Jesus. Think about that again. If we really, really want it, we can go through Mary and we can get it a lot quicker. The way we'd put it today, that cuts through all the red tape. Cuts through, and we can get it much more promptly if we will go through Mary. Well, this is a superstitious belief that has been built up around the veneration of Mary, who no doubt is a very special person in the Bible. But we have to be careful that we do not give people more glory and more honor than the Bible does. And that's exactly what's happened in this particular case. Jesus made it clear that he came to this earth to do the will of his Father, not the will of his mother. He listened to his Father, and he did what his Father told him to do. In John chapter 4, and at verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus listened to the Father, not to the mother. Remember when his mother and his brothers came to him and they couldn't get to him because of the crowd? And they were telling Jesus, in essence, you need to rebuke the crowd and tell them to move out of the way so your mother can come before you. What did Jesus say? You are my brother, my mother and my brothers and my sisters if you do the will of the Father. It doesn't sound like Jesus had this understanding of the role that his mother was to play. If anyone could have influenced Jesus to do any differently, it would have been his mother, no doubt. But she couldn't sway him from doing the will of the Father. I have my belief that if Mary could speak to those who superstitiously seek her intercession today, she would tell them exactly what she told the servants here in John chapter 2. Whatever he says, do it. Don't listen to me, but whatever he says, do it. And in making this statement, Mary actually was verifying the absolute authority of her son. Jesus has all authority. And so we need to be very careful about the authority or the role that we would give unto Mary. Now let's not make her out to be less than what she is. She is honored in Scripture. But she's not given the authority over Christ or over God to do with God whatever she wants to do. If she was, this account would have read much differently than it does. Moving on, I want us to consider the miracle itself. Remember, these miracles were recorded. The seven miracles were recorded in John because they said something about Jesus. Together, they made a perfect case for Jesus being the Son of God. And that through Him, we could have life through His name. That's what we read in John chapter 20. What does this particular miracle say about Jesus? Well, number one, this miracle showed that Jesus has absolute power over matter. Now we see this in other miracles that are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke when Jesus calms the sea. That shows His power over matter. He's able to take a storm. He's able to take the waves of the sea and they calm in an instant, in a moment. So Jesus has that absolute authority, that absolute power over nature and here over matter. And that makes sense. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tell us, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." What that means is that Jesus created everything, including water, and that Jesus holds it all together. Jesus is the one that gives and that exercises what we recognize as the laws of nature today. He is the one that holds it all together. So these pots full of water are subject to His will. But notice that there's something interesting about this particular miracle. When it came time to calm the storm and to calm the waves of the sea, Jesus spoke, didn't He? He spoke and said, "Peace be still." And by speaking that commandment, it was done immediately. When people were healed of their blindness or other maladies, Jesus would touch them, right? He would touch them, and by the touch of His hand, it was as if by that touch, the miracle was performed and the sickness was done away with. And He doesn't do either one of those things with this miracle, does He? He tells them, "Fill up the pots with water," and they fill it up. He tells them, "You draw some out and you take it to the master of the feast," and they do it. And when He gets it and drinks it, it's wine. When did the miracle occur? I can't tell you. Sometime between when water was poured into the pot and the master of the feast drank it, it turned into wine. But we don't read of Jesus speaking anything. We don't read of Him doing anything physically. Simply through the power of His will, simply by Him exercising His divine power, that water turned into the best wine that they drank that week on that occasion. And that is the power of our Lord. He doesn't have to speak it. He doesn't have to touch it. He can simply will it to happen. And it happens. Now that's the power of our Lord. Notice also that it was done immediately. This isn't something that was done and then a week later they came and they found wine. No, it happened on that occasion. It happened at that time. So it was done immediately and also it was done perfectly. The wine that Jesus made was the best that they had on that occasion. It was a miracle of quality. Jesus made the best. And that tells us that when Jesus does something, Jesus does the best. He always does the best. So these are some things that we see about Jesus from this miracle. But there need to be some applications made to our lives today. Some applications of this miracle made directly to our lives today. Number one is the fact this miracle shows us that Jesus can supply what is lacking. what was lacking on that occasion? They have no wine. His mother came to him and said, they have no wine. And Jesus stepped in and supplied what was lacking. And we have the promise of Scripture that He'll do the same thing for us today. If we will come to Christ, He will supply what is lacking in our life. And it might be something we don't even realize. Or it might be that we want so badly, and that we pray for so fervently and earnestly, we don't receive because it's not really something that's lacking. But Christ will supply what is lacking in our hearts and in our lives. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Get that? We don't have to go to God and then to somewhere else. No, God supplies all of our need according to His riches in glory. In Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 33, we weren't to worry about tomorrow. We weren't to worry about what we eat or what we drink or what we wear. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we'll put God first and His kingdom first, everything that we need will be supplied. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." We are complete in Christ. And so Jesus supplies everything that we need. He supplies everything that is lacking. And notice, Jesus will always change us for the better. Remember again, we emphasize the fact that this wine that was made was the best. It was the best. It was the better of everything that was served on that occasion in that feast. And Jesus, if we will come to Him and we will submit to Him and yield to Him, Jesus will always change us for the better. In the book of 1 Corinthians, at chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. For neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," now get this, "and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus was able to take them and change them from sinners to those who were righteous. He did that then, and He can do that even today. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Those Christians in Thessalonica went from being idolaters to being worshipers of the true and living God. See, Christ was able to change them for the better. The Apostle Paul, we spent the last couple Sunday mornings talking about his conversion, and we know that he went from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to the Apostle Paul, a forgiven sinner. "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life." He did it for Paul, but Paul's point in this passage is that I'm not the last one He did it for. He'll do it for anyone who comes to Him and allows Him to save them. And so when Jesus Christ gets involved, and He needs to be involved, We need to go to Christ and have Him involved in our lives. When He gets involved and He supplies what is lacking, He will always make changes for the better. He will always, if we cooperate with Him and His doctrine, it will always be a change for the better. And so there's some good lessons we learn here about Jesus from this miracle. And then the last thing that I want to point out, and the lesson to be yours, and we've already made mention of this a couple of times, the fact that this was our Lord's first miracle. Verse 11 tells us this was the beginning of signs. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs to indicate who He was. John says that this sign both manifested His glory and produced belief in the heart of His disciples. They believed in Him. Notice, it wasn't everyone who believed in Him. Not everyone understood who was responsible for this. But His disciples knew, and they glorified God. They marveled, they manifested His glory, and they believed in Him. The reason we would make this point about this being the first of Jesus' miracles is that there are stories that tell of Jesus performing miracles before this. Stories that are a part of the lost books of the Bible, if you've ever heard of that concept or that idea. The idea that books were written that are not included in our New Testament. And let me tell you, there's a reason they're not included in the New Testament. It's because they're as false as can be. But these are called the Gnostic Gospels or the lost books of the Bible, and they contain fanciful stories about Jesus and about others. And some of these lost Gospels contain accounts of Jesus performing miracles when He was a child and even when He was an infant, by bringing miracles such as bringing animals back to life, bringing animals out of non-living things, and even striking people dead. Could you imagine Jesus as a little boy striking people dead? Yet those are the stories that come from these books, and then people wonder why they're not a part of the Bible. Because they're completely inconsistent with what we have in the Scriptures. Here's the point I want to make. John chapter 2, verse 11 discredits any of these books that contain one account of Jesus performing a miracle as a child. This was the first miracle that He performed. And that's why, one of many reasons, why these so-called lost books of the Bible need to remain lost. They are not a part of the true biblical account of Jesus. They're not inspired, and they don't belong as a part of Scripture. I appreciate your kind attention as we've taken a look at this, the first miracle of Jesus. We haven't spent as much time on the part of this miracle that we do a lot of times in talking about the nature of the wine that was made. But instead, we've looked at some other things we need to learn from this account. And indeed, there is a lot that is here. Let us read the Gospel of John. Let's go back to this great book. Let's read about Jesus, who is presented to us in these seven miracles. And let's learn that He is indeed the Son of God, and that we can indeed have life in His name. If you're here this afternoon and you're subject to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. If you're ready to call on the name of this Jesus that we have just read about and we've just studied about, if you're ready to confess His name, repent of your sins, and let us baptize you in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins, then now would be a perfect opportunity for you to do that. If you need to come back unto the Lord, you become unfaithful and you need to come back unto Him, or if you need our prayers, whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming and meeting me right down here at the front as together we stand and sing this song.